Thanks, Josh.
All right. So last week we looked at 1 Peter, the first 12 verses of the first chapter. Last week we looked at the glory of the Christian's salvation, the inheritance that awaits them. Peter says it's reserved in heaven for them, and he says that it's, if you remember, last week said it's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, kept in heaven for those who have trusted in Christ. And Peter talks about how it's more precious than gold. And then now, in the verses we're going to look at this morning, verses 13 to 22, Peter's going to give an exhortation, an urging, even a command, which I think can really be summed up in just two words, in light of all this, just these two words: be holy. To be holy means to be set apart. It means to be different from the rest of the world, to be unique, and particularly to be set apart to God. To be holy means to be set apart for the worship of God, for your life to be used by God in the service of God. There was a man named Al Martin who I think defined it really well. He defined it this way. He said, "Holiness is conformity to the revealed will of God in thought, word, and deed by the power of the Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit through union with Jesus Christ." And we're going to see some connections here that Peter makes to the Old Testament, especially the Exodus. And I was thinking about that as I was studying this passage and writing this. And in Deuteronomy 8:3, Moses tells the people of Israel, "God humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." God wanted Israel to be holy, to learn to be holy. And so he allowed them to go hungry, and then he fed them. But of course, the people of Israel complained. They rebelled in the wilderness. And then, but Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness, he obeyed. And he quoted this very verse when being tempted by Satan. If I'm really honest, I would have to say that, I'm a lot like the people of Israel. I'm naturally inclined to live as a slave with my passions and desires fulfilled, like Israel said, talking about when they wanted to go back to Egypt, rather than to be free, but, to be wandering in the wilderness and having to rely on God. I thought about, why would anyone trade a life of relative comfort and security unless there was something better? It's like what we talked about, Josh sang about, what we sang about this morning, than any comfort, Jesus is better. You have to believe that. There's something better. There's something more lasting. There's a higher purpose. There's something to gain that's much greater and more lasting. And so in our passage this morning, I think we're going to see that's what's being offered, and that's what Christians are being called to. Peter gives a call to holiness, and this call to holiness is in light of who Christ is, what he has done for us, and what he will do when he returns. So let's read these verses together. Starting in verse 13, it says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were redeemed, you're ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who, through him, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just pray this morning that as we study your word together, that you would just make it come alive in our hearts, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, that you would speak to each one of us where we need to be spoken to. Each one of us are in different places in our lives and different places in our journey, perhaps in our spiritual journey, but also just different circumstances. Some of us are older, some of us are younger. Lord, we deal with different temptations, and yet all these temptations, as your word says, are just they're common to man, and you're able to help us. You're able to make us stand where we otherwise could not stand. You're able to do what we cannot do, which is to make us holy. And so, and you do that through your word and by your spirit. And so I pray, Lord, that you would just continue that work in us. And I pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay, so if you remember at the beginning of this letter, Peter calls the believers that he's writing to elect exiles in the first verse of this letter. And then in verse 17, the same word appears again, you know, at the time of your exile. And he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So I think there's, when I look at this, he talks about, you know, a lamb without spot or blemish. I think the what Peter is probably recalling here is the Exodus. And in verse 13, when you read these words that say, therefore preparing your minds for action, other translations, such as the King James, have a more literal interpretation of this verse, which is, it actually says, gird up the loins of your mind. And so when you like really look into that kind of language, I think it gives us a glimpse into what might be in Peter's mind when he's writing this. He seems to be thinking of the Exodus and using it as a bit of a metaphor to encourage the believers to tie up the loose ends of their mind, if you will. Like, just like Israel, you know, they were commanded by God to be prepared for a journey. They were, they would have to, you know, if you're wearing a tunic or, you know, loose clothing like they did, if you're going to make a journey, if you're going to go on a long walk or something like that, you would have to tie up your clothes so that they didn't, you know, so you didn't trip over your own clothes. And so I think that's what Peter has in mind here. He's saying, like, just as Israel kept themselves prepared, they prepared themselves and they kept themselves prepared for a journey, which was the Exodus, that they could have to take at any minute. In the same way, Christians must keep themselves prepared for a spiritual journey, or you could say even a spiritual battle. So Peter says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just as the Israelites in Moses' day ate and drank with a mindset of leaving at any moment, we're to have that same mindset. Peter is saying, you know, I want you to stay focused, stay ready, stay sober, stay prepared for Christ's return. I think that's what he's talking about here, the revelation of Jesus Christ, Christ's return. That's what Christians are hoping for. That's what we're waiting for. And so in light of that, I think Peter's saying, don't get too comfortable in this world. Don't live your life as if this life is all there is. Don't even live in such a way that this life is your main focus. Don't get distracted by all of the glitter and the glamour, the ways to enrich yourself and please yourself. And then so that got me to thinking, well, how does one prepare your mind? How do you gird up the loins of your mind? And I was looking at some different verses to cross-reference it, and I want to take a few minutes to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. If you have a Bible, you could turn there if you like, but I just think this verse is really helpful. I just want to look at it really closely for a minute. 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul says, "We demolish arguments and every presumption set up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." So he's talking about demolishing arguments and presumptions that are set up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive. And our hearts and minds are always full of arguments and presumptions. Are they not? We can think of things that at least we've thought, or maybe sometimes we've said some of these things out loud, some of these presumptions that we've made. I can stop any time. It's not hurting anyone. God will forgive me. God wants me to be happy. It's okay if I miss, you know, fill in the blank this time, church this week, my Bible time, prayer. The ends justify the means. People say things like, God knows my heart. Or, you know, we might say, I didn't feel led to do something that God clearly commands us to do. There are all these presumptions that we have in our minds, and we need to demolish those. And arguments as well. There are arguments that, and I think Paul's thinking about kind of philosophies here, things in just in our society. And we've all heard these things, you know, the traditional morals are outdated. You know, the Bible is just an old dusty book. Why do you follow that? Or maybe in our circles, it might be more things like, you know, the Bible is not really clear on this issue, when it actually is very clear on a certain issue. People might say things like, I can't help it. It's not my fault. Not taking responsibility for their sin. We have all kinds of arguments and all kinds of presumptions that we make, and we have to demolish those lies. That's step one. Demolish arguments and presumptions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. And then step two, we take every thought captive to obey Christ. So what does that mean? Well, I think it means that we ask ourselves, what does God say about it? What does God say about who he is? What does God say about who I am? What does God say about sin? What does God say about this sin in particular? What do I do when I'm tempted? What do I do after I've sinned? Well, who else does God say I should confess my sin and my struggles to? What does God's word say about, you know, pick the topic, money, work, government, church, school, marriage, parenting. So we're talking about not just memorizing a Bible verse or two, but applied theology. In other words, like all of the Bible informs how you live all of your life. I think that's what it means to gird up the loins of your mind to be sober-minded. That's the only way we can be sober-minded. And then Peter says, you know, set your hope not on the here and now, but on the grace that we brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Christians don't live for today as much as we live for that day. Our focus is not so much on this life here and now, but on the life to come. And we prepare by growing in holiness. We prepare by growing in holiness and sober-mindedness. There's an evangelist, a good friend of mine named Tim, and when he's preaching on the street, this is one of his favorite lines. I love it. He says, "Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people." And that's true. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. It's something that we have to be preparing ourselves for. And it's something that God prepares us for. We live in a time, and it's a very serious thing. We live in a time with a lot of carelessness. There's a lot of carelessness, a lot of vanity. But the Christian should always have this in his or her mind, that we are pursuing eternal things, things that really matter, because we are in a war. We are in a race. If you think about like those who fight in battles or run races, they don't sit down to indulge in frivolous things or things that don't contribute to victory. They have a goal in mind, and we have a goal in mind. That goal is Christ-likeness. And so therefore, we need to, as the author of Hebrews says, lay aside every weight, right, that entangles us and keeps us from pursuit, from holiness, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then so verse 14, and Peter goes on to talk about like how we do that. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, since God has brought you into his family, act like his child. Don't live to please yourself like the rest of the world does. Live to please God. Act like God's child. What does it mean to be, you know, conformed to passions of a former ignorance? What does it mean to be holy in all our behavior? I think it's interesting that Peter uses this phrase, and it kind of helps us understand some things about sin and about temptation, about our passions. The Bible describes our sinful state as one of both rebellion and ignorance. So it's not just not knowing God, it's that we naturally close our eyes and ears to him. The word for passion here means inordinate longing or lust. And the word for ignorance is agnoia, which is where we get the English word agnostic, right? So, and Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4:18, he says that people are naturally there darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. When people are alienated from the life of God, instead of truth being foundational to learning and growth, it becomes relative. We see that in our culture today, all over the place. When people are alienated from the life of God, instead of marriage and family, a mom and a dad being the basic building blocks of all society, they become optional. Or, you know, sometimes even worse, something standing in the way of progress. There's this relationship between the suppression of the truth of what we know about God. This it's a willful ignorance. It's a and it's to pursue inordinate desire. The evidence for God, Paul says in Romans 1, is everywhere. Everyone has a conscience. They can see God's wisdom and power and glory throughout all of creation. But even though they know these things, they refuse to honor their creator or give thanks to him. And when they do that, what they don't realize is that by doing that, they're in turn driving themselves further and further into their own deceptions and delusions. But when someone comes to Christ, when they're converted, they become filled with the Spirit of God. They're introduced to the Word of God, and they begin growing in the knowledge of God. And so ignorance and inordinate desire, ignorance and lust are replaced with knowledge, wisdom, and self-control. And that's the call, is to be obedient children, to, you know, children, obey your parents, right? We are to conform to God's character. What does it mean to be holy in all of our conduct? Notice that the call to holiness, be holy as I am holy, right? You shall be holy for I am holy. It's based on God's character. We are to conform to his character, not try to conform him to our character or our culture. And so Christians are to be set apart and live differently than the lost people around them, because unlike the lost, they have and are conforming their lives to obey the word of God. And this results in visible effects. You should be able to see it. It doesn't mean there's not still a fight within the individual. We still have a sin nature. But you should be able to see the effects. I was thinking about, how can you tell who a Christian might be in traffic? They're the ones everybody's passing, because they're actually obeying the speed limit. What a thought, right? They're not honking their horns, yelling at people, right? They're just calmly, just driving to work. How do you tell who the Christians are in the workplace? Well, you should look for people who work hard, who aren't lazy, who don't pad the numbers, who don't, you know, complain or gossip about others. They always seem to be positive, encouraging other people to around them. They refuse to lie or manipulate anyone in order to further their career, and they should always seem to be content. How do you tell, you know, when you look at the life of a family, if it's a Christian family or not? You should be able to see visible effects of these things. They're trying to conform their lives to the holiness of God. And so the Christian family is a family that loves, honors, and forgives each other and is at peace. It's not to say that there's never conflict or difficulty in an individual or in the work environment or in a Christian family. But the point is that we're all these inordinate desires and these lusts that we had and these things that we did in ignorance, we now know better, right? And so we are striving to conform our lives to the will of God, to be obedient children, and no longer to our former ignorance. We're at war with the sinful desires we once had peace with, and we're at peace with a God that we once warred against. And then in verse 17, if we go to the next slide, after I get a sip of water. Peter says, he ties this motivation for living a holy life back to our relationship with our perfect Father, who just so also happens to be a perfect, impartial judge, and a just judge, a judge that we cannot hide anything from. We cannot, you know, deceive him. We can't manipulate him. Proverbs 21 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. I was thinking about this. It's easy to recognize certain things about certain sons or daughters. If I throw out the term PK, anybody know what that means? Preacher's kid, pastor's kid, right. So there's this, whether it's intended or not, whether it should be or not, it's easy to recognize that an expectation for the son or daughter of a pastor or a respected leader, say a governor or a judge or some other respected leader, there's this unspoken expectation that that son or daughter is supposed to be more mature, right? They're supposed to be, not a sinner anymore. But we know they're still sinners. Everybody's a sinner. There's this unspoken expectation, whether right or wrong, that they should think, act, speak a little differently. And so I think that's what Peter's getting at. We have a perfect Father. And so how much more, having God as our Father, should we be expected to think, speak, and act in a godly manner? I was thinking about this, you can think about it in a negative sense. So obviously, there are things that we need to stay away from. There are sins and temptations that we need to stay away from. But also, in the positive sense, our lives are now a stewardship. And I was thinking about that, like how I don't take seriously enough what the Bible says when it says that each of us will give an account of himself to God. If I knew that the IRS was going to audit me, the last 3 years of my tax returns or whatever, I would take that box that's under my bed and all the papers that are just, thrown everywhere, an absolute mess, and I would start being really careful about how organized I am. So Jesus kind of talks about this same kind of thinking in Luke 12, where he says, the servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand all the more. And I was thinking about man, what have I been given? What have we been given? And it's convicting because you realize, you know, not only do we have the Word of God in our own language, most of us, most of us here have it in our pocket that we can access anytime we want. So how familiar do I think that God's going to expect me to be with His Word? We have more means of communication than probably any other generation in human history. How many people do we think that God should be expecting us to try to be trying to reach with the gospel? Even prayer, like I know our lives, we often say, well, you know, I'm busy. But do I think God's going to accept that as an excuse? Or do I think He's going to instead ask me, busy doing what? So we've been given a rich Christian heritage in this nation, but what have we done with it? We have a Father who is an impartial judge, you know, and He's all-knowing, He's all-seeing, and we are to fear Him because there are no secrets with Him. We are to be holy because our Father is holy. Sometimes people think that the fear of God and the love of God are, you know, incompatible or opposed to each other. They're actually not. They go hand in hand. If you don't fear God, you don't love God. The more that you love God, the more that you'll fear God. They go hand in hand. You think about, well, there isn't an excuse. Just think about this. There isn't a single excuse that anyone could possibly come up with that will work with God. He knows exactly everything that you've been given, exactly what we've done with it, what we're not doing with it. And so when I think about these things, it makes me think, man, I need to wake up. I need to get to work. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And you think about it, God sees our motives and who we are in secret as well. It doesn't matter what our reputation might be with fellow church members or, if we have some people have a big public profile, but God knows who they are in private. Just because everyone assumes that you're living a holy life, it's not going to do you any good with God unless you're actually living a holy life. He knows what you've whispered in secret. Jesus says that, you know, what you whispered in secret will be proclaimed on the rooftops. They're going to be visible. They're going to be laid bare because that's who you really are. And that's what the author of Hebrews says. That's how God is going to judge us. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from His sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. And so, Christians are to live in the fear of God. Whenever you're tempted to sin, one of your first thoughts is, well, it's okay, I know God will forgive me. And I would say you're probably in need of discipleship with regard to a teaching of the fear of God. I mean, Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for one lie. God hasn't changed. He's the same. He's the same God that He was back then. He hasn't changed. This is the same God that we worship here and in this place today. And so, phobos is where the Greek word phobos is the word for fear. And it's where we get our word phobia. Phobias are usually viewed as irrational fears. But it's only irrational at times. Sometimes it's very rational. A fear of heights is not irrational if you're dangling off of a cliff, right? A lot of times when it comes to our relationship with God, what might look irrational to the world is actually very rational. It's actually very reasonable. The lack of the fear of God is, I think, a lot goes hand in hand. It's tied to a lack of faith in God. The reason the world has no fear of God is because they have no faith in God. If you don't fear God, then it's because you don't believe what He says about Himself, that He is, you know, these are just different things throughout the Bible that I found, that He is an avenger of wrong, that He will not hold someone guiltless who takes His name in vain, that for every careless word, Jesus says, every careless word that people speak, they will give an account for it on the day of judgment. It's good to believe these things, Because Proverbs says it's by the fear of the Lord that we depart from iniquity. If you think about Joseph, we all know the story of Joseph. When Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph, it wasn't primarily Joseph's fear of Potiphar that kept him from agreeing to her suggestions. It was primarily his fear of God. Now you look at how he responded. Joseph said, "How can I do this wickedness and sin against God?" And it says in Genesis, he would not listen to her. He would not lie beside her or even be around her. So, it probably looks strange to the world. It looks strange when, you leave the room when the dirty jokes are told, or you won't watch the R-rated movie. But that's how Christians are to conduct themselves. We conduct ourselves in the fear of God. We know that our Father is a good Father, but he is also a righteous and holy judge. He's an impartial judge, and he is all-powerful and all-knowing, and he's someone to be feared, and reverent fear. And then Peter gives another reason for why we should fear God. And it's talking about not only is he an impartial judge, right, who judges according to each one's deeds, but also because he's a savior. He ransomed us. He says, we were redeemed. We were ransomed, not with worldly perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. There's no amount of money, no amount of worldly goods that we could have given or that anyone could have given for the saving of our soul. And there's nothing like that could have redeemed us from the curse of sin and death. And there's nothing greater that God could have given. There's no greater love than what God showed for us on the cross. The life, the blood of Jesus Christ is more precious than anything. And yet he freely shed his blood on the cross so that we might be forgiven and set free. And so that also is why we fear God. Psalm 130, verses 3 through 4 says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." If God were simply to turn a blind eye to our sin, he would not be worthy of our love, honor, and respect, because that means he is a God who perverts justice. But if he was a God who was just and offered no mercy, no justification, no way for our sins to be forgiven, he would still be worthy of our love, honor, and respect, but not to the same extent as if he were to do what he actually did. He requires perfect justice, but then he satisfies that justice himself. What does the song say? On the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. He sacrifices himself out of his great love for us so that his justice, his wrath against our sin, might be satisfied. That is something which glorifies him even more, and something that should cause us to want to love, honor, and respect him, reverently fear him even more. So that's why the hymn writer said, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life at all. So my life, my all. So it's like when we look at God, in the face of Christ, it's like we can't figure out what we should praise him more for, his greatness or his goodness. So it's not just his greatness, is the fact that he's holy and righteous and just, he's an impartial judge, but he's also just so good. His forgiveness causes us to be afraid of rebelling against such incredible love, such amazing grace. So we have a Father who is holy, he's righteous, he's an impartial judge, but he's also a great Savior. And so Peter talks about knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Talks about perishable things, not with those things, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot, which is obviously, thinking back to the Passover. It's foreknown before the foundation of the world, But manifest in these last times. Maybe go to the next slide and the next verses here, verses 20 and 21. Who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. So we have futile ways, perishable things, versus the precious blood of Christ, faith in God. Living for perishable things, living in futile ways inherited by our ancestors, by, you know, those who came before us. And then we have, you know, Christ who came, who is a spotless lamb, who came to take away the sin of the world. Our faith and our hope was in futile ways of thinking, futile ways of living, but now by the blood of Christ, we've been brought into a new, a true way of thinking and a faithful way of living, because our faith and hope are in God alone, not in ourselves, not in our own abilities, not in our own, you know, humanistic progress or anything like that, but our faith and our hope is in God through Christ Jesus. There are many futile ways of thinking. There are many futile ways of living, but there's only one faithful way of thinking, one faithful way of living. You know, the Bible talks about all these different futile ways. Living for making money, is accumulating wealth, is futile. Why? Because Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. Proverbs 11:4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Living for yourself is a futile way of thinking, a futile way to live. It might be enjoyable, but it's nonetheless useless. Why? Because God's word tells us, you know, for those who are self-seeking, Romans 2:8, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. In 1 Timothy 5:6, we read that a person who is self-indulgent is dead even while they live. So to make ourselves our own fulfillment, a purpose for our existence, is the most foolish and destructive way to think. It's the most foolish and destructive way to live. You have no transcendent anchor. You're like a rudderless, anchorless ship adrift at sea. So then what is the faithful way? Well, Peter, you know, is going to talk about that later in his letter. In chapter 4, he gives, I think, the exact answer. And in 1 Peter 4:2, he says, live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Because God the Father raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory. And so according to 1 Corinthians 15, that means all those who are in Christ will also be raised. And so our faith and hope are in God, past, present, and future. I like that Peter uses, you know, faith and hope. I think maybe he's doing that because it's to remind us that both our past and our future are in God's hands. And to look at our lives that way. So it's good for us. We need to look to and to concentrate and to meditate, not nearly as much on just what's happening, what has happened, what is happening in our lives right now, but on who God is, what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. Christ was foreknown and foretold. Just as he says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was revealed in these last times. He came for those who through him are believers in God. He lived the perfect life that we didn't live. And he died to take upon himself the punishment that we rightly deserve and to give us his perfect righteousness. It's imputed to us when we come to trust in him. And then he rose from the dead, proving that he is the only way. He is the truth and he is the life. So we are to place all of our faith, all of our hope in him. So in conclusion, like I said, in light of the inheritance that we have, this passage, Peter's putting out a call for us to be holy. Prepare for the journey. Prepare for the battle. Are you trusting in Christ? Do you have peace with God? If not, turn from your sin and trust in him today. If you are trusting in Christ, then the call is to be at war, to make war against your sin, the passions of your flesh, to gird up the loins of your mind by demolishing those lies that you used to believe and that we're tempted to still believe, to take every thought captive to obey Christ, is set your faith and your hope fully upon God and live for the day when Christ is going to return. We don't know when it is. It could be tomorrow. We don't know. But we're to live for that day, to trust fully and completely in Christ. And while we live on this earth, whether it's a long time or a short time, our purpose, our mission is to be holy. It's not to achieve some great things in the eyes of the world, to be famous or to retire early or to be as comfortable as possible. Our mission is to be godly, to be godly husbands and wives, godly moms and dads, to be faithful church members, to be honest and diligent workers, to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, love our neighbor as ourself. And as Peter is going to say later in this letter, I don't know if we'll get to it or not, but he says we're to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So don't be conformed to the foolish and futile ways of this world. Love God, fear him, and be holy as he is holy. Let's pray together. Lord, that is our longing. We do long to be like you. But Lord, we are weak. We are so weak, so easily entangled, so easily deceived, and so easily tempted. And we just thank you that Christ has done it all. And we trust in him to do in us what we can't do for ourselves. And we just pray that you would just continue, Lord, helping us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we would be holy as you are holy, and that we might be ambassadors for Christ everywhere that we go, that the world might see, that you might be glorified, and that we might be a prepared people for the place in heaven that you've prepared for us. In Jesus' name, amen.